Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain to make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yes, I will gather to him others beside those who are gathered to him.
All right, so of our three themes, false obedience, restoration of Israel, and blessings to the Gentiles. What's the focus here? Blessings to the Gentiles, right? So the idea here is the temple would be a house of prayer, not just for the people of Israel, but also for everyone to come in and pray there, even the foreigners and the eunuchs. Of course, eunuchs might not necessarily be a foreigner, but they were seen as a second-class type citizen. But even them, even they could come to the temple and pray to God, and God would bless them and be with them. So that's our one of the themes we'll see a lot. And of course, Jesus quotes this verse 7, right? My house is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. Not any different, actually, than much of what Isaiah says from here to the end of the book. Here you go. Isaiah 57.
Peter,
yeah.
I love that phrase, and I'm trying to think of the name of the church. And the very, very influential in the conversion of my in-laws,
mm-hmm.
His name is Glenn Ramey, and he preaches in a little Baptist church in a barrio in Phoenix, Arizona. And I visited there several times, and whenever he stands up and welcomes people like we welcome, he always says, welcome to this house of prayer for all people. And I say that every Lord's Day.
Mm-hmm. Somebody, 57:14.
Okay. And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit shall fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covenant of covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid him and was wroth. And he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith Jehovah. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked.
And this contrast comes up a few times. God, high and exalted, but still with the contrite, with the meek, with the lowly. Verse 19 is quoted in the New Testament. Without looking at your side notes, anybody know where? What does it mean for to the far and to the near? Why peace to far and near? What does that mean? All right, turn to Ephesians.
Ephesians
interprets this for us. Anyone? Read.
When Peter came to Antioch.
Ephesians 2:11.
Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens of God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Thank you. So which of our three themes does that fit in with? Right. Blessings to the Gentiles. If you look at Isaiah 57, it's not ultimately clear just in that verse. Is this talking about that? But this is one of the dominating themes of all of these chapters and is definitely where Paul goes with it. He references it. He echoes the language and then really quotes it, you know, really twice in that passage. And so when Paul reads Isaiah, this is what Paul's seeing when he reads Isaiah. He's saying, oh, now I understand it, right? They've always thought this. They always thought the Gentiles could come and believe in God and should. But Paul's saying, no, no, no. We understand more about this now. The Gentiles are becoming really full members. And that's a part of this is what Isaiah was not. He sees the Gentile thing in Isaiah, but it's a part of the New Testament revelation where the Gentiles are full members. Isaiah 58. I do want to read the whole chapter. It'd be best if we split it up into two pieces. So it's only 14 verses. Somebody reads 1 through 7. Somebody read 8 through the end.
Cry aloud. Spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice, and they take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to Jehovah? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh?
Then shall thy light break forth at the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer, and thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, and putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters shall fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall spring the old waste places, and thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the path to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not finding thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it.
So what's our theme there? Which of our three themes?
Unacceptable worship, or at least in the fasting.
Right? Yeah. Yeah, it's the what's true in false worship, and it's also the other one, which is the restoration, right? It's not good worship to take it in the modern day, come to church, right? That's not good worship if when you're not here, you're oppressing your workers, if you're sinning constantly, if you're cheating on your spouse, right? That's not worship, right? Holiness throughout the week, that's really without that, you're not doing it right. That was their problem. They had the temple. They came to the temple. They gave sacrifices, but they were wicked. All right? That's not acceptable worship. God does not find these things acceptable. Okay? And then, on the contrast, it's not that he just doesn't, if you would just repent, you would get the restoration. You would get the fullness of the blessing. You would get God coming and pouring out on you spiritual blessings, right? They apparently hadn't learned that lesson. Next chapter, first two verses.
Surely the arm of Jehovah is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear.
You're continuing on this theme. Doesn't matter if you come to church. If you're wicked, God isn't for you. He will not have his face shining on you. You will have to struggle. There will be no peace for the wicked, as it's already said once in here. All right? Iniquities separate us from God. Our sins separate us from God. We must avoid sin and go towards righteousness. Isaiah 59:20. I'll read this one. And it says in one verse. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares Yahweh. Does anybody know where that's quoted in the New Testament? Without looking. Cheating. All right, turn to Romans 11. This whole section very fitting to what Isaiah is talking about. Anybody, go ahead.
Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, They are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at the time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have been now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all.
And so Paul looks back to Isaiah and sees in his own day, right, fulfillment. This is what Isaiah is talking about. This, the hardening, and Isaiah, oh, that's happening now, still. And part of that is to bring about the other part of the theme in the end of Isaiah. Blessings towards the Gentiles. Isaiah 60. If you guys want to split this one up too, you can. It's 11 or 12 verses.
Foreigners shall build up their walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in your favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation, the kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. His nation shall be laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of God, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel.
Somebody else?
Although you have been forsaken and hated, with no one traveling through, I will make you the everlasting pride and the joy of all generations. You will drink the milk of nations and be nursed at royal breasts. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold and silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I will bring you bronze and iron in place of stones. I will make peace your governor and righteousness your ruler. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Then will all your people be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor. The least of you will become a thousand, and the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord, and it's time I will do this swiftly.
Verse 19, the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But Yahweh will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. That should sound familiar to you. Turn to Revelation.
Written in the Lamb's book of life.
So of our three themes, we see two of them here. One, restoration, future blessing. But also, once again, how do the nations fit into this, right? And so we see that there, and we see that here. When we look at the end of Revelation, we see, you know, a clear, very clear echo of this piece in Isaiah. Not only the bit about the Lord's righteousness of the Lamb will be the lamp, but also it's a lamp so everyone can see it and the nations will come streaming in, right? So Revelation, its vision, is about the fulfillment of Isaiah, right? What was going on in Isaiah's prophecy. That is quite clearly this right here, okay? Isaiah 61. I bet most of you will recognize the where this is quoted in the New Testament.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, the planting, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend their flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and the descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations.
Thank you. So the primary theme, blessing, glory, ultimately, for Israel, some bit of that in there for the Gentiles. And if we ever have to wonder, when will that happen? Turn to Luke.
Came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister, and he sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears."
Right. So when Jesus, you know, they all knew this scripture. When Jesus reads it, he sits down and says, it's happening right now. Right? It is within the ministry of Jesus that the kingdom of God comes in power and blessing. No different than what we saw in Daniel, right? You've got successive kingdoms. What's supposed to happen at the end of those? Right? All of them get defeated. One remains, and that's the kingdom of God. Kingdom is not something future. Jesus is very clear here. When is this happening? Today. Right? 2,000 years ago, not today. 2,000 years ago, he says, it's now coming true right now. This is why we're amillennialists. Isaiah 62, or I guess most of us are amillennialists. Maybe not all of you are.
For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of Jehovah shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of Jehovah, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For Jehovah delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married.
ESV translates those names, but you shall be called My delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you. Your land shall be married. What are our themes are we hitting here? Blessings. Primarily blessings. There's a little statement about the other nations. Primarily future blessings for the people. Isaiah 63.
Who is this who comes from you with thy garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered, and there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury did sustain me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, and been drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth.
This is a little off theme, but on theme with a number of things we've seen in the prophets. Why Edom? Why was Edom singled out towards around this time? Remember how Edom took advantage of Israel whenever Babylon came, right? The tradition, which we'll read, and I'll give you guys readings from 1 Ezra, that they burned the temple when Judah was defeated by Babylon. We've seen condemnations in the prophets for their actions, and we see it once again right here. The imagery of God treading in the wine press, the red grapes, images of him and his destruction of Edom. But this is a little bit out of the norm for most of what's in this section of Isaiah. 64.
You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, we are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away.
No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Jehovah, you are our Father. You are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Jehovah. Do not remember our sins forever. But look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our fathers praised you, has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured in our bones. After all this, O Jehovah, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure?
And go ahead and read the next verse, will you?
I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I.
So there's a few things I want to mention about this section. First of all, see the theme here of desolation. Right? We've seen this desolation term a number of times, often used about the destruction of Jerusalem. This is one of the passages. We've already read two others that talked about desolation of the ancient ruins and so forth. These are some things that we look at and go, this makes sense as a post-exile problem. And the rebuilding of the things makes sense as a post-exile thing that would happen under Ezra and Nehemiah, which we will discuss next week. That's one thing. Two, verse 5-6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. This is one of those verses that I think is one of the most misquoted verses, maybe shortly behind the quote, the statement by Jesus, where one or two are gathered, or two or three are gathered there, I will be with them. That was not just a general statement of people gathering together for worship. That there's a specific reason for that. Here, same thing. We, and this happens very often in Reform literature. This verse is quoted quite a bit. Now, before we get into it, what I was about to say, when it says, we have all become like one who's unclean and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, some people point at this and say, well, this is specifically talking about not only just a general polluted garment, but a menstrual cloth. In terms of the law, what problem does menstruation cause? It's the same problem that man's night emission would cause. What's that? Unclean. So in other words, what he's saying is, one of the big problems in Isaiah? They're supposed to be obedient, but they're not being obedient. Your disobedience makes you unclean. Your disobedience makes you unworthy. That's the theme in Isaiah. Now, usually, whenever I hear this verse quoted, it's quoted for one of two reasons, and both of which are different from here. One, it's quoted towards unbelievers who think they're doing good works, but God won't accept them. It somewhat fits with that, but that's kind of missing the point in some ways. It's not what it's about. It's about God's people that are being disobedient. The other one, and this one is really the one that's, I think, problematic, is when people quote this about active Christians. All of our good works are defiled and worthless before God because of, often people would point to, our wicked minds. We don't have 100% pure motives. No human has 100% pure motives all of the time. This is very frequently quoted for that. And I think that's taking it way out of Isaiah's context. Way out of it. All right? The point is here, if you are coming to church, but you're being blatantly hypocritical, God does not accept your worship. That's the point here. Right? And so if you are in that situation, as we've seen multiple times in Isaiah, you need to stop. You need to repent. Western Christendom has this fascination with navel-gazing of always doubting self and always going, I can do these things, but how do I know for sure if my motives are 100% pure? They're not. Right? But if you read through both the Old and the New Testament, right? This psychosis that some people will get in, where they're always walking around, I'm trying to follow God, but you know, I just know that I can't do everything 100% perfect, and so therefore, it's just so hard. No, that's not how you're supposed to walk around. That's not healthy. Some people think that that's what we're supposed to think because they read verses like this and go, all of our good deeds, they're worthless. That's not true. That's not true at all. All right. If you read David in the Psalms, he doesn't. Sometimes when he does sin greatly, then he repents. But most of the time, what is he doing? He's saying, God, I'm being persecuted. Vindicate me because I'm being righteous. All right. When you look at 1 John and you think, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? How can you look to see if someone's obedient or really a Christian? Well, are they obedient? Do they love the people? It doesn't do this. You know what? If there's just this little bitty bit of selfishness in you, then it's all worthless. The New Testament does not approach that way. We ought not to view ourselves that way. We should always seek forgiveness for our sins. And we should always seek to root out as much as we possibly can all of those selfish ambitions and desires that is a part of humanity that, you know, we can't get rid of because we're not perfect. We're not yet glorified. But don't take this verse and go, you know, no matter what I do, God's not going to be pleased with it because everything I do is polluted. No, it's not. No, it's really not. That's part of Jesus' work, to forgive you. So when you sin, you can be forgiven and live a righteous life, which God will be pleased with. It's not as if God is always looking at all of us all the time and going, they're all worthless. Right? That's kind of the point of the new covenant, right? To fix things so that the people of God would be the opposite, would be people that could follow God and please Him. Right? That's kind of the whole goal of all of that. So God could have a people that would please Him. So quote this for yourself when you're being a blatant hypocrite. You absolutely should, because it applies to you and to me whenever we are that way, because we are all that way sometimes. But don't take this as some sort of general defeatist statement of God's just not going to be pleased with anything I do. That's not true. It's not true at all. If you're obedient, right, if you come to the Christian labor, as you call it, and repent of your sin and then obey God, He will be pleased. Whenever you read Paul's epistles, does he walk around going, I can't do anything? No, he's walking around victorious. I mean, there's a few things you look at and go, but he said all these things about his Israelite past. He calls them rubbish. Well, yeah, not because they were necessarily bad, but because in that case, because the value of Jesus so greatly overpowered those things that they were rubbish. Paul didn't walk around defeated. And when you see Peter standing in front of the crowds in Acts, he's not standing up there a defeated man. He's standing up there a triumphant man, saying, repent and believe in Jesus. And so this verse is frequently used for that. And people read it that way. And it is a misappropriation of this verse. And harms us when we look at it that way. So don't. However, if you're being a hypocrite, yes, this applies. Everything you do, when you do not try to follow God, when you try to be righteous, is polluted. You are, as it is, ceremonial and clean. So that's when you repent and follow God with all of your heart. Soapbox. But people do that one wrong a lot. Just had to say it. Now this in 65, verse 1, because it goes immediately into this. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am. This is used in the New Testament. Turn to Romans 10. Hey, Roy, you get me a drink? Thank you.
The last one was really Romans 3, right? So in the context of what you did for salvation, it's perfect, right?
Yes. Yeah. And one of the big points of Romans 3 is the universal sinfulness of man, right? But we like to use that in general just in terms of universal sinfulness. One of the big points of Romans 3 is, hey, Jews, you're sinful just like the Gentiles. Therefore, you need Jesus too. Just like the Gentiles. That's one of the things. It's not just a statement about universal sinfulness, though it certainly is. It's about, okay, Jews, let's quote from the Old Testament about all the times where God had to reprimand you for your sin too, right? And that's definitely fitting in with us. Romans 10, verse 20, somebody.
Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who do not seek me. I have shown myself to those who do not ask for me.
But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient, contrary people. What's the point here? Same thing, right? Who are those who do not seek him? When Paul reads it, he's thinking, this is the Gentiles. I was found by the Gentiles. Isaiah 65. Thank you, Roy. Anybody, please.
I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and the people of joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and each will eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of the tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
And so what theme are we hitting here? Future blessing. Of course, the new heavens, new earth, quoted Petrine epistles, Revelation. We won't read those, but we recognize those. We've seen those before. Isaiah 66.
Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand hath made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word.
Thing we've seen before. God's high, lifted up. You can't build a house for me, but, not really, but I will dwell with the humble, with the contrite in spirit. 22-24.
And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched. They will be loathsome to all mankind.
So once again, going back to the new heavens and the new earth, and also God defeating their enemies, which is a minor theme within this section, but it does come up. You know, this phrase shows up. Their worm shall not die, right? Mark 9.
Where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched.
Right. So Jesus is talking, get a little bit more context. Whoever causes, you know, verse 42, one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, would it be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck, if he were to throw into the sea? And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled and with two hands to go to hell, to an unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So Jesus is looking back to Isaiah, and I'm sure people knew this verse. When he's quoting this, there's those echoes of God's coming and blessing, but also for those who try to hold it back, those who would fight him, there will be destruction. So it's within that context, when those who hear Jesus should understand, oh yeah, it's not just a general generic statement of bad. It's a God coming in conquest against anyone who would try to stop his plan for restoration of Israel. That's the end of Isaiah. How are we doing on time? We are way out of time. Sorry. Any final thoughts? Apologies for going over. I didn't lose track of time. For next time, read Ezra, Nehemiah. Read those books. We're going to go jump into history, walk through that, those books, and then, and as I mentioned, into intertestamental period, and then into the New Testament. So that'll take us a number of weeks for us to get through all of that. We'll see how many.